The series that we've been looking at across these weeks has been called, entitled, What's in a Name? And we've been exploring this concept, or the different names that this baby that we celebrate during this season were given. And I got fascinated by the whole concept of names and started looking up how names in different places in different times have impacted people or how they use names in their culture. And I stumbled across one this week. Someone had mentioned in a meeting a little over a week ago I was in about how in the Puritan era, particularly in England, and then after they came to the U.S., the Puritans had a unique way of using names. They felt like that they were strongly opposed to the state church of England and the religiosity of the day, and they were also staunchly opposed to the Catholic Church that predominated on the continent of Europe. And so they decided that they needed to lift up, they wanted to get more holy than anybody else, actually, some of the Puritans did. And so they were going to use the names of their children to infuse and teach virtues that they thought were important. And so there are all kinds of names. You go back in that era, some of those names have endured. So for women, they would give names like Charity and Hope. And those names sort of originated during the Puritan era. And even some famous, like Increase Mathers was a famous increase in gain for prosperity through hard work were popular names. But some of them kind of went really far. And a couple of them I stumbled upon. One family, the Sykes family, named their two sons Die Well and Farewell. So you grew up, your name is Die Well Sykes. I don't know if your parents are very optimistic about where your life is going, but they wanted you to make sure that you died well, so they named him Die Well. But my favorite was a family whose last name was Barebone, which in and of itself was an interesting name. And the father of this family's name was Praise God. That was his name. He had a brother named Fear God. And Praise God Barebone was a Puritan man in England. He actually got elected to Parliament. He was an MP for a while. But while Praise God is a great name, Praise God Barebone, he named his two sons the following. His first son was called Jesus Christ Came Into the World to Save Barebone. That was the kid's name. It was shortened, as you might, to Save. So this kid grew up Save Barebone, but his full name was Jesus Christ Came Into the World to Save Barebone. His brother, though, was named, If Christ Had Not Died For Thee, Thou Hadst Been Damned, Barebone. That was his name, and it got shortened to Damned. So there were two brothers, Saved Barebone and Damned Barebone. And now we look back at that, and we laugh at that, at the way these names were used, but for them, it was like, we're going to use names to really infuse the values and perspectives that matter to us. Well, in the same way, the names in the Bible are important. They conveyed meaning, they conveyed content, they conveyed purpose. And as we looked at the names that were associated with this baby that we've been looking at this Christmas season, we have seen how the promise that a king was coming and names associated with this baby. We saw from Isaiah 9, verse 6, that he was the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace were names associated with this baby. And last week we talked about God drawing near, Emmanuel, God with us. And he was with us, he came in the person of Jesus, he's with us, his presence every day, and we look forward to that day when we're going to be with him forevermore in eternity. And today, a Savior is here. And the name that we look at this morning is the name that we most often know this baby by, the name Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel came to Joseph, as we talked about last week, to tell him that this story that his fiance had told him was true, that she was giving birth to a child, but that the Holy Spirit was the Father had come upon her and she'd conceived that way. And then in verse 21, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will save their people from their sins. Now over in Luke chapter 2, we have the story, or Luke's account of this Christmas story. And picking up in verse 8, after Mary and Joseph have now gotten to Bethlehem and the baby has been born, and the angels come to proclaim the presence of this to the shepherds on the hillside, in verses 8 and following, we read these words. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." That verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. Now, the name Jesus was a common name in the Jewish culture. It was one that was used widely. It has an Old Testament antecedent. The name Joshua from the Old Testament is the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus that was applied to this baby that was born. And the word simply means this. It means that God saves or God delivers. That's what the name Jesus or Joshua means, the Savior, the deliverer. And the story of this birth, this one Jesus who's coming, is about a Savior. Now, we use that word rather easily if we've grown up in Christian circles, if we grow up around the church, if we grow up around the culture of the church at all. We hear the word Savior used over and over again. It's a common part of church vernacular. But this morning, I want us to just take one more look at that concept and begin to explore or ask God again to show us just how profoundly important this concept that Jesus, this name Jesus, he is a Savior, and what that means to us. And to do that this morning, I want to turn to one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. And in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, Jesus himself, now a grown man, interacting with this one Nicodemus who had come to him, a Pharisee who had a heart to understand more deeply what this person Jesus was teaching and talking about, what he represented, who he was. And they have this interchange where Jesus tells him that a man has to be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't understand that. He's trying to figure out. He's thinking only in the physiological sense. How can I enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, no, you are missing the point. There has to be a birth, a new birth, a birth from above, to be born again. Not about a human birth, but a spiritual birth. And then, in summing up this whole interaction, John records for us these words in John chapter 3 that have become perhaps the most famous of all Jesus' sayings, verse 16, and we'll read in context here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light, and he will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." So in these brief words, Jesus summarizes the story of what it means that he's a Savior. And in every one of these verses, there's something important for us to understand. The first and foremost is we need a Savior. For God so loved, he says, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. There is inherent in that promise the reality that we are destined to not have that eternal life apart from what this baby who grows into the person of Jesus, this Savior, has done. There's a strong and important implication in those opening verses that we repeat over and over again in verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, meaning that we are in danger of that, that there's a danger of our perishing, that there's a need here for eternal life. There's a need for a Savior. Now, I want to emphasize that for us this morning because we live in a day and age where our approach to this concept of the human plight, or the concept of the human brokenness, has turned so therapeutic in our understanding that we do not actually believe, most human beings, that we need a Savior. We actually believe we need a counselor, or we need some help, self-help, or we need some steps to a better life. Everybody who's absolutely rational at all understands we are not what we ought to be. There's friction and conflict and brokenness, and all those things are true. But at the fundamental core of our being, most people do not accept the fact that what that means is I need someone external to me to reach into me and save me from that brokenness. We feel that if I can get the right counseling, I get the right steps, I get the right people in my life, I get the right situation around me, I make the right choices, that I can sort of pull myself up by my bootstraps and order my life in a way that will produce a life of meaning and fulfillment. And there's some truth to that. We can reorient our lives to make them run more smoothly. But this implies something deeper, something far deeper. Now, this Savior who came, this baby that we worship, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." There's this, God initiates something. This is, this salvation comes from God. And then in verse 18 and 19, Jesus begins to expose the depths of this, what's going on here. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Because this person, Jesus, this Savior, this baby, becomes a dividing line. This is so important. This is so profound. This is so deep that the reality of this Savior becomes the watershed issue in human existence. What we do with this person, Jesus, means everything. And in verse 19, he begins to open up why this is true. This is the verdict. In verse 19, "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now let's stop there for a moment. John, in this particular recording of the words here of Jesus in this interaction, has given for us one of the most important insights into human nature that we could ever get. And it's very simple. We cover our shame. We cover our brokenness. If you go all the way back to the creation story, the very first reflexive action in the story of Adam and Eve, when they chose to live independently from God and to disobey the command and forfeit all that God had given them for the lust after the one thing he had said, "Please don't touch this." The very first reflexive action that they have is to cover themselves. To cover themselves. And as I've said many times here on Sunday morning, say again, every single one of us, every single one of us has parts of our life, parts of our psyche, parts of our soul that we want beyond any measure no one to find out about. Thoughts, actions, attitudes. When I became a new Christian, it was such a dramatic thing. I was 18 years old. It's a long time ago, but it's a vivid memory for me. My life had strayed in ways that were beginning to be destructive, not only to me, but to people around me, and God graciously brought me into a place of understanding of who he was and who I was, and I confessed that need of a Savior and became a new believer in him, and I got so excited and so vibrant and so hungry to learn and grow and be, you know, just be this new person that God had created. I had a zeal that was like unbounded, and I just, you know, I studied the Bible all the time. I went to every Bible study I could go to. I got involved in ministry on my college campus. I got volunteered in ministry on high school campuses. I was just doing it 24/7 and actually thought I was doing pretty good. And then transferred to a Bible college to study more, to go into the ministry full time, learn more and more about God's word, got more and more excited about it. And I met this gal named Ginger Miller while I was there. And 39 years ago yesterday, we got married, which just proves we're old. But 39 years ago yesterday, we got married. And I was riding high on life. And then about 6 months into being married, one morning I woke up with a startling reality that only marriage can really reveal to you. As much as I thought how much God had changed me, at the ripe old age of however it was then, still pretty young, 6 months into marriage, I remember waking up one morning and realizing, you're still a pretty selfish jerk. You have an enormous capacity in you still to make life all about you. And the truth of it is, that's the nature of our humanity. And its fallenness and brokenness, we're in this wonderful path that God offers us of transforming us more and more, but we're all still plagued with that, and there's just parts of us that we want to hide. It's the nature of sin that we want to hide behind it. And what happens to us, to folks, and maybe perhaps many of you, when you hear about the story of Jesus, it's this nice, warm, fuzzy story about this baby, but the truth is this baby grows to be a savior. And that Savior is so important. This name Jesus, he is the one who's going to save us from our sins because we can't save ourselves from our sins. Our natural tendency is to hide them, to cover. We can hide them by keeping them in secret. We can hide them by making them seem unimportant. We can hide them by trying to therapeutically get better in life on our own. All those things, they're ways to hide. We can hide behind our achievements. We can hide behind our associations, our relationships, whatever it is, the hustle and bustle of life, all becomes this giant exercise in hiding the harsh reality that I'm a sinner. Back in 1975, Calvin Miller, who was a pastor in the South, we contribute a few good things to the world, we Southerners. And Calvin Miller was a pastor in the South. And he wrote a poem called The Singer. It's actually, I don't know if you've ever read that. The Singer, the Song, and the Finale were a three-book trilogy of a poetic telling of the life of Christ and the early church, and finally, Christ coming again. But in The Singer, when I read that, it just so totally blew me away and moved me because the insights into the story of Jesus told in that very creative, poetic way just made the whole thing come alive to me. But there's a scene in that book where the singer is the Jesus character of the poem, and the Satan character is called the world hater. That's his name in the poem. And there's a scene where they interact. You remember the scene in Jesus' life where he looks out over the city and he has compassion. His heart is broken. He says, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. If you remember that story from the Gospels, this is his retelling of that. And there's a conversation between Jesus and Satan, the world hater, the singer and the world hater, as he looks out at the sea of humanity in the capital city and all their hustle and bustle. And so the world hater comes to talk to the singer, and this is their conversation. He says, "Hello, singer," said the voice he knew too well. "Welcome to the quiet of the grove. Does the senseless, empty crowd offend you?" And the singer's only offense came in knowing that the world hater always seemed to know what he was thinking. "How did you manage to make them cherish all this nothingness?" he asked the world hater. "I simply make them feel embarrassed to admit that they are incomplete. A man would rather close his eyes than see himself as your Father Spirit does. I teach them to exalt their emptiness and thus preserve the dignity of man. They need the dignity of God," the singer says, to which the world hater responds, "You tell them that, I sell a cheaper product." And men and women, that's the story of this world. The cheaper product of pursuing what this world has to offer to cover up our brokenness, to somehow carve out for ourselves an identity apart from the one God created us to have in him. And as John says to us in his gospel, we would rather love the darkness than come into the light, because if we come into the light that's of the Savior, it exposes us for who we are. And that is hard. And our pride, that is our last bastion of selfishness, clings to the notion that somehow I am worthy and I can, whatever, build an identity, a life, or whatever on my own. But the story of Christmas profoundly challenges that notion by saying, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And that son that was born, that child is given, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And so, the need for a Savior is profound and overwhelming. But John 3:16 tells us not only how profoundly we need a Savior and our brokenness, it also tells us something about the nature of that Savior. I love verse 16, that one we hear so much, perhaps we don't remember the words, the beauty of those words in verse 16 of John 3. It says, God so loved. Now, the word so here is an important word. We can say God so loved, meaning he intensely, that's how passionately he loved us. And while that's true, that's not the meaning of this word. It means thus. It means in this manner. It means God loved the world in this way. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and John's recording for us, here is how God shows his love. This is the clear, abundant demonstration of just how much God loves you. He loved you because he sent his son, his one and only son. He sent his one and only son. And this baby whose name will be called Jesus because he will save them from their sins is a projection, is a realization, is a revelation of the very nature of the God we worship. He's a loving God, a sending God, a rescuing God. He's a God who looks at our brokenness and looks at our defiance and looks at all of our schemes to stay in the darkness so that we aren't exposed for who we really are, and still pursues and still loves and still reaches. He's sent. God loved us this way. He sent his only son, this one named Jesus, who would save us from our sins. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how deep and profound your sin is. It doesn't matter how much you've tried to cover it. This Savior keeps pursuing you. This past week, on Wednesday and Thursday of this past week, over in Bangkok, the Home of New Beginnings sponsored their annual Christmas outreaches. On Wednesday night, the first night of the thing, they had hoped and prayed for 100 and 150 girls to come each night. But, as you can imagine, that figure that Calvin Miller called the world hater was at work. They went out into one of the bar districts to invite the girls and pay their bar fees and bring them out for the Christmas party to love on them and show them some dignity and care and then let them hear the story of Christ. And they got to the district and found something weird going on. As it turns out, to make a long story short, the police were doing a drug raid that night. We're rounding up girls left and right out of the bars and suspected drug violations. And so it scattered all the girls, and the girls they were going to invite, most of them weren't even around that night that they went to invite them to the parties. And so rather than having as many as they had hoped, they only had 65 women that came. But God knew what was going on. And some of those had to leave early, which is the normal. So when it came down to the time later in the party when they were actually going to have the prayer time, there were only 50 women that were still there, but 19 of them gave their hearts to Christ. The next night, they prayed harder, and 150-plus women came the second night. And they had 100 Bibles that were there. They have a point where if they want a Bible, they have to go to another room and get a Bible and talk to someone. And it's very hard in that culture to get up on your own and go. And it's like to be publicly in a shame-based culture, that's a big, big risk to stand up in front of people and say, I need this, and they go. Before the evening was over, they were out of Bibles. And more women expressed faith in Christ. And in the middle of that, there were side stories that went on. They were going to run out of food because they had so many women the second night come. And Ann, who helps Benita run the home, her Thai partner that helps run the home, also has a restaurant. So a restaurant was going to try to bring in other food. And there's a lady that has worked with her for years and comes and hangs out at the Home of New Beginnings. And she's a committed Buddhist, but lives in incredible turmoil because of the pressure and the alienation and the fracture and dysfunction of her own family, living under enormous piles of grief and alienation and guilt and shame from her family. But she came to the parties to help out. And on the second night, even though she said deep in her heart, I know my mom will hate me for this, she gave her life to Christ. And she felt God giving her a promise that her mom's going to come back to her as well. And a lot of the life was changed. Another girl that was at a party the year before took a Bible that Benita had been meeting with at McDonald's in a Bible study for 4 months or so. She showed up at the party and then she left. And they wondered why she left, and she came back and she brought 7 of her friends saying, I want them to hear this message of Christ. And so even in the deepest, darkest places on earth. Women caught up in prostitution and in trafficking, living in shame. The Savior reaches out and says, come to me. His name is Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. And you and I sit in our comfortable pews in our beautiful suburb, and it's so easy for us to dismiss our own sinfulness and our brokenness as sort of normal human existence. And while that's true, we forget the profundity of that brokenness. And we can keep trying to make ourselves a little better and keep trying to say, I'm not as bad as other people, and I keep trying to do this and that. But the truth of it is, at the core of our being, we are lost and we are sinful and we need a Savior. But the good news of the Christmas story is this. This baby who was born is named Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the one who came to save us from our sins. He is the one that grew to the man Jesus, who demonstrated and taught us what God was all about, and then offered himself willingly as the sacrifice for your sin and for mine. That the power of sin could be broken, the penalty of sin could be paid. His name is Jesus because he's the Savior. His name is Jesus because he's the Savior. So what do we do with this story? How do we respond? We need to remember, perhaps more deeply than we've ever remembered before, that this Christmas story, in all of its beauty and glory and texture and all the celebrations around us, and I've said this so many times that I probably get tired of saying it to myself and to you, but listen one more time. The greatest threat to Christmas is not commercialism. That's bad. I'm not for it. But that's not the big threat to commercialism. I mean, to Christmas. The big threat to Christmas is sentimentalism, where we take the story of Christmas and turn it into a nice, cute drama. Warm fuzzies. It's a cute little story. And a warm thing for family and celebration. And if that's all it is to us, we have ruined Christmas, because it's not just this nice, warm, dramatic story. It's the story of God himself saving the world and saving you and saving me. It's the story of a cross that comes out of that cradle. It's a story that Jesus, the Savior, who's come to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us from our sins. And if we do not understand that beautiful, incredible, wonderful gift of God in Christ, then we've missed what this season is all about. And so, men and women, we need to remember that the name Jesus says two important things that you should never, ever forget. Number one, the name Jesus says you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And the name Jesus says God has sent a Savior. You need a Savior, and a Savior has come. That's what the name Jesus, that's what the story of Christmas means. And we are called to be believers in this wonderful truth, to yield and to trust what God is doing in that story. And that beautiful act of God in Christ coming. And out of that belief, we're to be turned into worshipers. And out of that worship, we're to be proclaimers of this wonderful truth in both word and deed. Jesus has come. He is the Savior. And this Christmas, my prayer for you as we grow closer and closer to the climax of this season, that you will understand that this child's name is Jesus because he has come to save us from our sins. Would you bow with me in prayer? Some of you this morning need to recognize, perhaps for the first time in your life, I don't know, that you need a Savior. You don't need a little religion to sort of deal with that part of mystery in your heart. You don't need just to go to church, and all these are good things. But to come to that moment, to that place deep in our soul where we understand profoundly and completely, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I love darkness rather than light. I know there's brokenness that I've hidden behind all kinds of things. And I want to take the step of humility and faith and trust this morning to say, my God, I need you as my Savior. If you are willing to open your heart, your life, to this Jesus who came to save you from your sins, to confess and admit that sinfulness and brokenness and that you can't save yourself, and trust your life to the one who can, who died for you, who lives for you, who invites you back into that relationship with the living God that you were created to have. You can express that to God in whatever words work for you. As simple but profound as saying, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. Jesus, I trust you as the one who has died for me to forgive my sins. You can walk from that darkness into his marvelous light this morning. If you've already experienced that, perhaps you, like I, many times we get caught up in everything and the busyness of life and we forget the wonder and the majesty and the beauty that Jesus is this Savior. And this Christmas, to worship him, to exalt him, to lift him up, to proclaim him, to remember just how important and precious and wonderful it is that we have a Savior, Jesus. Dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work deeply within us. Take this word, open our hearts to our need of our Savior, and a need to keep on believing and trusting and worshiping and proclaiming our Savior. And I pray that you would, as we just meditate now and listen to the music as a prayer, that we would offer up ourselves completely to you, to follow you in all that we are and all that we have. And so, Lord, we lift this up in your name.